While the public triumphal entry of the Lord Christ into Jerusalem only anticipated his magisterial conquest, his post-resurrection 40-day presentation was proof that the king had actually been victorious as the dominion Lord. Our Old Covenant reading coming from Isaiah chapter 12, the entire chapter, 1 through 6. It is the hymn of praise, the anticipation of the victorious work of our Lord Jesus Christ. By inspiration of God, the prophet writes, "And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day shall ye say, Praise the Lord. Call upon his name. Declare his doings among the people. Make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee." Acts chapter 1, the first five verses. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that he, through the Holy Ghost, hath given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he saith, Ye have heard of me, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." Thus far is the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of God stands forever, and by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day. Now, as you know, the first thing that God created when he created the world was time. And it was in the confines of that creation of time that God would declare his divinity and majesty to man. The psalmist confirms this in Psalm 19, where even the created heavens declare the glory of God and his marvelous works. We read this from the psalmist in Psalm 19, 1, 2, and 3. The heavens, notice the declaration, the heavens declare. The entire firmament showeth his handiworks. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiworks. Notice the next line. Day unto day uttereth speech. In other words, there's not one day when God is not declaring himself to mankind. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. In other words, man has no excuse, because God has declared himself without even the scriptures being written, without even the testimony of Jesus Christ, the historical Christ, being seen on the earth. He has still, with the creation itself, declared his majesty to man, so that man is without excuse. And so God creates light out of darkness, which was also a creative declaration, a gospel anticipation of how he would bring the light of the world into the darkness of sin and death through the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself is the light of the world. Because God knows, and we need to know, that darkness cannot dispel darkness. Only light. Everything that God does is an attempt to show man who he is, especially who he is in the person of Jesus Christ. For Jesus Christ is the express image of his glory. Everything, every providence, even every created thing, every action of man, everything is orchestrated for God's glory. There's not one thing that is not orchestrated to declare the magisterial glory of the dominion Lord Christ. And so everything that has been created, along with everything that ever happens, is actually God's declaration of His sovereign majesty, declaring it to the entire world, in the entire known world, the human race itself, even to the point where the heavens declare the glory of God. And that includes the plagues and the tempests. It even includes the wrath of man. It includes the evil intentions of man, his hypocrisy and his hatred against the Almighty. Even these things declare the glory of God. Everything is in God's sovereign control, and through everything He declares His glory, whether those things are good or evil. The psalmist testifies as much in Psalm 76:10 when he says, "Surely the wrath of man, even the wrath of man, shall praise thee." Or, to put it another way, even the wrath of man declares God. These truths are fleshed out throughout the Holy Scriptures. Every time God had wrought some kind of a miracle or orchestrated some kind of providence, whether it was via the creation or by a miraculous deliverance or through man's wrath and hypocrisy, He did so in order to show man that He is God. So the purpose of God is to declare Himself. During the days of the Egyptian bondage, God clearly declared His omnipotence to both Israel and Egypt. Notice, in Exodus chapter 6, verse 7, "And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God." Now notice the next line. "And ye shall know that I am the Lord." Notice the declaration. "And you will know by what I am doing that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." Exodus 7:5 and 7:17. "And the Egyptians shall know." Notice, to the Egyptians. "And the Egyptians shall know." Notice His declaration. "I'm going to make them know that I am the Lord, that I am Yahweh, when I stretch forth my hand upon Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. Thus saith the Lord," verse 17, "in this thou shalt know that I am the Lord." Notice again the declaration. That I am, in other words, I am the sovereign Lord that orchestrates all things. I'm declaring myself, "I am the Lord. Behold, I will smite with the rod that is in mine hand upon the waters which are in the river, and they shall be turned to blood." Exodus 8:22, Exodus 14:4 and 18, and then Exodus 16:12. Notice. "And I will sever in that day the land of Goshen in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, to the end that thou mayest know," here it is again, the declaration, "that I am Yahweh in the midst of the earth. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh." Notice, He's hardening His heart. He's declaring Himself to be the sovereign creator, redeemer, and sovereign majesty against even the wicked Pharaoh. He's going to do it to Pharaoh so that Pharaoh is destroyed, and upon all of his hosts, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord, that I am Yahweh. Notice the declaration. Even the wicked are going to know that He is God. "And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, upon his horsemen. I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. Speak unto them, saying, at even ye shall eat flesh, and in the morning ye shall be filled with bread, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God." And then finally, Exodus 31:13. "Speak thou unto the children of Israel, saying, verily my Sabbaths ye shall keep. For it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, so that you may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you." Notice, over and over, declaring himself. Not only now through the creation, but here through His actions in providence and in history. So that this phrase, "that you may know that I am the Lord," is used again and again. Even in Deuteronomy, in 1 Kings, and in Joel. But in Ezekiel, this declaration is used 63 times. But in Ezekiel's case, unlike during the days of the Egyptian bondage, God's declaration that He is the Lord is precisely targeting Israel for their rebellion and their forgetfulness. He's reminding them, "I am the Lord." Sadly, the divine declaration that God is the sovereign king made little impact upon the nation at that time. Outward providences usually have very little lasting impact upon rebellious men. They don't see providence as the Christian does. Sometimes it takes a dramatic intervention of God upon the individual. Usually, through the resurrection of the soul for man to actually understand and embrace that God is the Lord and that He alone is the one who dispenses His sovereign will in the earth and upon men and nations. Now, while all of these outward events were glorious in and of themselves, they were used to draw men to understand that God is the covenant sovereign Lord. And these events pale in the face of the miracle of the risen Christ. Even the glorious creation pales in the face of the risen Christ and the subsequent new birth of the soul as a result. So we have to ask the question then, what is a more glorious declaration that God is the Lord than the heavens declare the glory of God? And the answer is, of course, the risen Christ. That is the incredible, the most incredible declaration that God is the Lord. The ultimate declaration of God's glory is the risen Christ, simply because Christ is the express brightness of His glory. This is the intention of the prophet Isaiah, speaking of the day of Christ's exaltation, His conquest over sin and death. He says in chapter 12, verse 4 of Isaiah, "In that day shall ye say, Praise the Lord, call upon His name, declare His doings among the people, make mention that His name is exalted by the risen Christ." And so the gospel declaration, whenever we declare the gospel, it is the declaration of the risen Christ. And so whenever we speak of declaring the gospel, we must understand that it hinges upon the fact of Christ's resurrection as the conquering King over sin, death, the grave, men, and nations. It is also the declaration of Christ's victory over Adam and his rebellious serpentine seed, the generation of vipers that are in rebellion even to this day. But now the question is, what is the gospel of God? Well, to merely say that it is the good news actually diminishes the comprehensive thrust of the gospel's true implications, the comprehensive implications. Certainly it is the good news. It's good news for those who are the elect. But it's bigger than that. It's grander than that. If it is the good news simply for individual salvation, let me say that again very carefully. If it is the good news simply for the individual salvation, then the Christian faith is just like every other faith that promises a blessed life or a blessed afterlife. Let me say that again. If the good news of the gospel is simply for the individual salvation, then the Christian faith is just like every other faith that promises a blessed life or a blessed afterlife. Think about it this way. Mohammedism, Islam, promises a blessed afterlife provided one lives by ritual. Buddhism promises a life of peace and tranquility, and then one simply is gathered back into the great cosmos, the universal oneness. It's all about the Buddhist. Hinduism promises that if you are benevolent, obedient, and you refuse to eat meat, you may be saved from returning in the reincarnation as a cow, and perhaps come back as a noble caste member. In all of the New Age religions, if one lives a quote-unquote spiritual life, whatever that means, which is really a life of rabid individuality, at death, the New Ager, he or she will become a divine god, they will be deified, and in the case of the Mormon religion, they inherit a planet. And they become king over the planet, and they are as God. All of these religions are blatantly individualistic. None of them claim to have the power to recreate the heavens and the earth where righteousness will dwell. None of them face the task of removing the curse of sin and death from the cosmos. None of them call men and nations to bow before the legitimate creator of the world and to look outside themselves for redemption. Each of them is concerned not with mankind or the created order, but the self and the power to redeem the self by the power of the self. Much of modern Christianity has become much like these individualistic religions, compartmentalized to the realm of the self or the family or the church. But none of them address a comprehensive reconstruction of the social order. Modern Christianity today sounds a whole lot like these pagan gospels. But the gospel of Christ is very different. And this is why whenever we hear someone say that the church is to only preach the gospel, we need to ask, what does that entail? What does that mean? What are its components? The fact is, the scripture is very clear as to what the good news entails. Note the qualifying phrase when the idea of the gospel is used, defining what the gospel is. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. Matthew 9:35. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Matthew 24:14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Mark 1:14. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And during his 40-day sojourn, he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Nowhere in Scripture is that tagline omitted except for one place. But when Jesus spoke, it was always the gospel of the kingdom. When the Baptist spoke, John the Baptist, it was the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel has everything to do with the kingdom of God. The Hebrew writer explains what transpired as a result of Christ's resurrection and his coronation as king in Hebrews 1:1 and following. Notice, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, let me put it a different way, and the express declaration of his purpose and person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So as a result of Christ's victory, he is legitimately seated on the right hand of God the Father as the sovereign king. And this declaration goes far beyond a self-ingratiating salvation program. It's bigger than our salvation. When Paul wrote to the churches at Rome, Colossae, and Thessalonica, he used the phrase, the gospel of God, suggesting that it is the gospel of the Creator who is the king of the universe, and it is the gospel of the kingdom of God. Peter also used this phrase in 1 Peter 4 with a very distinct twist. In verse 17 of 1 Peter 4, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? The gospel of God? The gospel of the kingdom. Building the kingdom. You see, Peter is warning the rebellious church that if God will judge the nations, beginning with the church who obey not the gospel of God, who is king, then we have forgotten the true declaration of the gospel of Christ. Because the declaration of the gospel is the declaration of the kingdom of God, for the kingdom of God has come. So he's saying that if the church neglects to declare the whole counsel of God, the gospel of truth, the entirety of the gospel of God, that God is the king of the universe, God will bring down his wrath upon the church and upon anyone else that fails to declare the truth of the gospel of the kingdom. It is the mission of the church, or to put it another way, to adopt Reverend Joseph Booth's phrase, the missio Dei, the mission of God, to warn the rebellious of the earth that man is not king, because there is another king, Jesus the Christ, the legitimate king, one Jesus whom the church must preach. If the mission of God is to preach the kingdom of God with the king at the helm, if the church fails to do that, they have failed in their mission. And that's what the gospel is all about. Whenever the gospel is preached, it must include the fact that the Lord is the kingly Messiah of Psalm 2, who alone can and will save both individuals and the entire global order. Every knee one day will bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But Paul uses another identifying phrase when speaking of the gospel in Romans 10. He begins in verse 13 when he says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The name of the Lord is the authority of Christ, that he is the sovereign king, and that he is the king of the kingdom. Note how he begins, almost verbatim with a reference to what the prophet Joel declared in the Old Testament in regard to Jehovah. He then identifies the gospel as the gospel of peace and of glad tidings of good things in Romans 10, 14 and 15. Notice, how then shall they call upon him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace, the gospel of peace, and bring glad tidings of good things. And that gospel of peace, that good tidings of great joy, is because the kingdom of God has come. It is the gospel of the kingdom. Now for a moment, consider the content of Paul's statement. Politically, socially, economically, ecclesiastically, Israel was in the midst of terrible bondage. They were in the midst of tyranny under Roman rule, the Caesar's rule and tyranny, and the oppression of the scribes and Pharisees. So their tyranny, their oppression didn't only come from the Caesars, it came from the scribes and the Pharisees. It was a time when men would seek to be king, even God. And not only the Pharisees and the scribes, but the Caesars, they all wanted to be God. Spiritually speaking, mankind was in bondage to sin and death, and under the tyranny of the old Adamic nature. But Christ, he had come. And he had come as the conquering king to put down all principalities and powers and to set up his kingdom on earth so he might declare himself as king. Not man, but himself. So when Paul states that he was determined to preach Christ and him crucified, he was declaring that he would preach both the kingly majesty of Christ, and the reason why he could claim legitimacy to the throne of heaven because he was crucified and rose from the dead. He is not saying that he would only declare Christ crucified, but he would declare the risen, victorious, conquering Christ, the Messiah of Psalm 2, the Messiah of Psalm 110, and the fact that he was crucified in order to secure for himself a kingdom, and in order to secure for himself an army of saints who would advance the kingdom by preaching the whole counsel of God, the entire counsel of God. And this is what was so infuriating to the civil rulers during Christ's day. They did not want to hear about another king. They wanted themselves to be king. But notice, Acts chapter 17, 5 through 8, it says it all. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. We see that all the time, don't we? And gathered a company and set all the city in an uproar. And assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received. Now notice the next line. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. That was the problem. That was the issue. We will have no king but Caesar. That's what they wanted. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. Notice how the people, not only the rulers of the city, but the people were troubled to hear that Christ is king. You know, today when you talk to even Christians and you declare that Christ is the magisterial orchestrator of all things, they say, oh, no, he didn't do that. Oh, he didn't do that. Oh, the devil did that, or this guy did that, or this other guy did the other thing. No, Christ is king. And that is a comprehensive reality. Christ is king, orchestrating all things. So there's a pushback from within and from without of the church against the magisterial, the totality of the magisterial reign of the Lord Christ. And just think about it. When anyone dares to suggest that the moral law of God, including many of the civil penalties for crimes, be upheld by the rulers of our nation, what happens? There's a great uproar claiming that the law of God is unfair, unjust, or unrighteous, and it's coming from the church. Dare anyone declare that as king of the nations, the Lord Jesus Christ has the right to impose his law upon us? And whenever we say that the Lord Jesus has the right to impose his law upon us because he is the king of nations, we're being accused of being dogmatic, unloving, harsh, ignorant, theocratic, dominionists. But when the state house, or the governor, or the Congress, or the oligarchy of the Supreme Court passes a law, whether it's just or unjust, as so many of them are unjust, the people fall to their knees and genuflect, as they did in the days of Herod, declaring the law as the voice of a god. Remember when Herod declared his decree, they said, "Oh, it's the voice of a god." And then Herod was eaten by worms. Notice Acts chapter 12, 21. And consider, with this testimony, this historic account, how angry God was with the people's acceptance that a man could be a god and that his law could be infallible. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, why would he be arrayed? He wanted to be king. Sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them, and the people gave a shout, saying, "It is the voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately, would to God that this would happen today. Could you imagine? A law is passed. Unjust. Those who pass the law think that they are but God. And immediately, the angel of the Lord smites him because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms, and he died. He gave up the ghost. Wouldn't that have been just glorious? Wouldn't that have been just amazing for the saints to watch Herod in his hubris, in his wretchedness, declare himself, the people declaring him a god, and to see immediately God act? Now, if this was God's answer against civil rulers today, in our modern world, do you think that for a moment that anyone would dare to posture himself as a god? Of course not. But men do no longer have any fear of God. There's no fear of God anymore. And do you think for a moment if God was still destroying apostate pastors as he did to Aaron's sons Nadab and Abihu, burning them with fire from heaven on the very first day of their priestly duties because they brought strange doctrines into the church, strange fire into the sacrifice, that there would be so many preaching the gospel where Jesus loves everybody and all you need to do is accept them into your heart? Do you think that if the pulpits today of those apostate preachers were being burned from fire from heaven, that people would like take notice? And then once that ritual is accomplished, you know, once you accept Jesus into your heart, then you can just go and live your life in any way you want. So what does all this have to do with Christ presenting and declaring himself for 40 days after the resurrection? I was always curious as to why didn't he just say, I'm resurrected. Let's have a meal together to show that the kingdom of God has actually come. And let me go to the Father at the ascension to be coronated. Why 40 days? Why not 10 days? Why not 3 days? Why not 20 days? Why 40? Well, the number 40 in Scripture is strikingly significant. And it is not a coincidence that it is used in the way that it is. The number 40 is often used to indicate certain things, trials, temptations, even sometimes judgment. Consider the 40-day significance. The first time that we are introduced to the idea of 40 days is during the days of Noah, where 40 days obviously signifies God's judgment over the entire earth, God's judgment over the wickedness of man. Genesis 7, 4, 12, and 17. "For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. And the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And the flood was 40 days upon the earth. And the waters increased and bare upon the ark. And it was lift up above the earth." And then in Genesis 8, 6. "And it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the windows of the ark which he had made." Obviously, this is clearly depicting God's judgment. The next major event where God uses the number 40, the 40-day period, is while Moses was upon Mount Sinai. Exodus 24:18, Exodus 34:28. "And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and got him up into the mount. And Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. And at that time, what was he getting? He was getting the commandments. Don't do this. Don't do that. Don't do the other thing. These are forbidden. These were the commandments that if you violate them, they would be judgment. Exodus 34:28, "And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. And he did neither eat bread nor drink water, and he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments." Now this period of time also points to the judgment of God, that the law was showing that mankind has transgressed. They had to not violate these commandments, and without a Savior, all of mankind would be exterminated as they were in the flood. in Numbers 13, God commands Moses to send out spies into Canaan in order to search out the land. Notice Numbers 13, 1 and 2. And the Lord spake unto Moses, send thou men, that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel, of every tribe of their fathers, shall ye send a man, every one a ruler among them. So these men were to go into the land of Canaan to assess the situation, since that was their future dominion inheritance. Their mission was a dominion mission. They were going to search out the land and then finally conquer it. So they would search out the land that they would conquer as a divine deliverance. We read this in Numbers 13, 18 and following. Notice, and see the land, what it is, and the people that dwelleth therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many, and what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad, and what cities they be that they dwell in, whether in tents or in strongholds, and what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether there be wood therein or not, and be ye of good courage, and bring of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. So it took these men, these spies, 40 days to complete their assessment of what they found, whether the land was good or bad. But they did find that obstacles were there. They had to overcome certain obstacles, and that sort of set them off. So in verse 27 and 28, we read this. And they told him and said, we came unto the land whither thou sendest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great, and moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. There were obstacles to that dominion. The problem here was that these men were afraid of the obstacles. They were afraid of the pagan tribes. They were afraid of the giants in the land. They were afraid of the walled cities. But only Caleb had the courage to believe God and act according to the commandment to take the land that was promised them. And we read this in verse 30 and following. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses. And this is what Christ does to us. He comforts us. He stills us. Don't be afraid to go into the land and take dominion. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once. We're not going to wait. We're going to go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome. Think about that. The faith of a man, for we are well able to overcome. But the men that went up with him said, we be not able to go up against the people. And they were crying, weeping, and they were looking at the problem. They were not looking at God. And that is so natural. Caleb is supernatural. For they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers. And so we were in their sight. So as a result of unbridled fear and their infidelity, the people then murmured against Moses and Aaron and sought to choose another leader to take them back to Egypt. Because fear causes doubt. It tests our faith, the faith of the saint. But brothers and sisters, it's supposed to test us. Fear is supposed to test us. It is to bring us back to the throne of Christ. It is to bring us back to the place that we should start at, where we go back to God. Yes, I'm afraid, I'm frightened, but thou art God, and thou wilt send me. We only can rely on God. So fear is essential. However, when faced with fear, faithless people seek to look to secular leaders who promise liberation, but in reality ensure their Egyptian bondage. When people look for the Egyptian bondage, when they rely on men rather than God, it shows how intense the hatred of God really is. That people would rather seek bondage from men than liberation from God. Israel's desire to return to the bondage of Egypt was proof that they were still in bondage intellectually, emotionally, and spiritually. Whenever people look to man or the state for liberty, or politics or government or economics or whatever it is, It proves that they are still in bondage to their sin. Our salvation comes from the Lord. Reorganization of the culture comes from God and His Word. And so by not courageously entering into Canaan, even after the 40 days, Israel's refusal brought upon them God's threat of destruction. But note how God plans to destroy them. Numbers chapter 14, verse 11 and 12. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me? For all the signs which I have showed among them, I will then smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them and will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they. They refused to take dominion. And because they refused, it signaled that they did not trust God. And God said, because you distrust me, I am going to destroy you. And so whenever we doubt God, and that's what we do when we're in a strait, we have a problem, situation, we begin to doubt God. Is God really going to deliver me? Is God really going to bring me out of this mess? We begin to doubt God. But the faithful, recognizing they're doubting God, they're fearing when God says, do not fear, they're not being patient to watch the salvation of the Lord and stand still to see it, the faithful need to then repent and confess, Lord, I'm having trouble trusting you. And then we go back to the psalmist and we say, as David did, when I am afraid, the times when I am afraid, I will trust in thee. It was a conscientious move to say to himself, I'm going to trust even though I'm doubting. I'm going to trust even though I'm afraid. I'm going to trust even though I'm being destroyed by the wicked. I'm going to trust. It's not an easy thing. It's not a common thing. It is not a natural thing. It is a supernatural thing. So as a result of the people's failure to take dominion over the land that the Lord had given them and promised to them, He threatens them with a plague. Here in this, Moses acts as mediator, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, and moves God to be merciful upon the rebellious Israelites. And then during the days of Moses, the 40-day assessment failed, which resulted in 40 years of wandering under the judgment of God. However, under Joshua, another type of the Lord Christ, the land is spied out again. And this time it's eventually taken. That is the example we must follow today. But once Joshua dies, Israel falls prey to apostasy until David, the shepherd king, is raised up. And as a result of fearfulness and faithlessness, Israel once again faces a 40-day judgment under the tyranny of the Philistine giant Goliath. Notice 1 Samuel 17:16. And the Philistine drew near morning and evening and presented himself 40 days. Another example of 40 signifying judgment is found in the book of Jonah. Jonah preaches to Nineveh for 40 days that if repentance is not forthcoming, God will destroy the city. And once Christ enters into history, the first thing that's happening to Christ, he's driven into the wilderness in the same way that Israel was, in the same way that Moses was, and tempted for 40 days. And it was at that time that he was tempted in every way possible without sinning. That was his trial. In the same way that Adam was tempted and tried, so too was the Lord. And so for 40 days, the heavy hand of God was upon him. It was his time of testing. It was his time of judgment to see if he would fail the test. And of course, as we know, Christ did not fail the test. Finally, the apostle tells us that after the resurrection, Christ revisits his 40-day sojourn in the wilderness of mankind. But this time, it is not to be tempted, tested, or judged. But this time, for 40 days, he will publicly declare himself the legitimate conquering king who is about to come as judge, bringing dominion to his people. This 40-day presentation of the king was a declaration of Christ's total kingly authority. He was going to walk through the earth for 40 days, declaring the kingdom had come. It was a public declaration that he was about to reveal his glory and power to the world, which he would do at Pentecost. Note the language of the apostle, Acts chapter 1, verse 3, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days. He presents himself once again, not as the anticipated king, but as the verified, conquering king, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So he shows himself alive. He shows that he had defeated death after his crucifixion. And he speaks of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Jesus was declaring that the kingdom of God had come and that he was the promised king and that he had come to assess the land that the Father had given him in Psalm 2 when he said, I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth. Notice, the uttermost parts of the earth for thine inheritance. That is a calling to indict us as dominionists. Is a grand pleasure and an honor and a glory. Dominion for the righteous king. So this 40-day assessment was also a time of judgment for mankind. Since the Lord had already stated that he had come to judge the earth in John 9:39. Today's theology is so twisted. Jesus came to save his people from their sins. And they isolate that. Now, it's true. It's true. Isolate a passage, though, without the whole counsel of God, and you don't see the whole picture. By looking through a little tube at a grand picture and thinking you're seeing the whole thing. But in John 9:39, Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into this world, and that they which see might be made blind." For judgment, righteous judgment, to separate the wheat from the chaff, the sheep from the goats. And this is precisely why God says of the Lord Jesus, once he is inaugurated as king, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So Jesus' 40-day public presentation of himself, which is a glorious recognition of what he's actually doing, he's reestablishing the dominion mandate of Adam by a conquering king, not as a failure as Adam was. So by his 40-day public presentation of himself, he was warning the inhabitants of the earth, as well as inviting them to put their trust in the legitimate King of Nations. As Psalm 2 declares, "Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." And so the 40-day presentation would be made effective, verified as a dominion declaration, once Christ ascended for his actual coronation, where he would, at that time, receive dominion and glory and a kingdom. We will consider that next when we examine the details of the ascension and the coronation of the victorious King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen.